Please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 10. And in our first reading, we'll be reading from verse 6 through to chapter 11, verse 11. Maybe I've been a bit ambitious this week. I'm going to take us through three chapters. But I won't be reading every single word from these three chapters. Looked at Abimelech last time, and straight after Abimelech we read about these minor judges, minor in the sense that we don't know much about them, Tola and Jair, and at the end of chapter 12 we have some other minor judges, Ibsan, Elon and Abdon. But this evening we'll focus on Jephthah, and we start our reading in verse 6 of chapter 10. Let's hear the word of the Lord. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said one to another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel, and when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader, that we may fight with the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight with the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight with the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Well, we left our first reading with Jephthah having been made head over the people of Gilead. And he then proceeds to have this interaction with the king of the Ammonites, where he basically proves that the king of the Ammonites is in the wrong to claim a certain piece of territory from Israel. He's seeking to avoid war, but as we read in verse 28, the king of the Ammonites did not listen to Jephthah. And so we pick up our reading in verse 29 of chapter 11. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Keramim with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. And she said to him, My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies on the Ammonites. So she said to her father, Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone for 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions. So he said, Go. Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite for 4 days in the year. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire. And Jephthah said to them, I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites. And the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh. And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, Let me go over, the men of Gilead said to him, Are you an Ephraimite? When he said, No, they said to him, Then say Shibboleth. And he said, Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Jephthah judged Israel for 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. Tragedy so often mars our lives, the tragedy of sin and of the way it ruptures our relationship with God and with one another, the tragedy of grief when we lose someone that we love, the tragedy of pain and suffering, the ultimate tragedy, of course, as well, death, tragedy mars our lives. It's never very far away, and that, of course, shouldn't surprise us. After all, we live in a fallen world. Things in this world are therefore not as they ought to be. And we certainly see that, don't we, in our passage tonight. That element of tragedy, of pathos, pervades this section of Judges. We see it, first of all, in Israel's repeated disobedience in chapter 10. Perhaps we see it more than anywhere else, though, in Jephthah's vow in chapter 11. And then finally, we see it in the division that takes place within Israel, within the people of God in chapter 12. So those are my 3 points this evening. Number one, the tragedy of repeated disobedience. Number two, the tragedy of Jephthah's vow. And number three, the tragedy of division. First of all, then, the tragedy of repeated disobedience. We're now well used to the judges' cycle, I think, aren't we? Israel turns away from the Lord, forsakes the Lord, sins against him. The Lord causes them to be overrun by an enemy power. They are oppressed and subjugated. After a while, they cry out in their distress to the Lord, and he in his mercy raises up for them a judge, a deliverer, who delivers them, rescues them, and they then enjoy peace for a while before they fall back into sin. And we see that pattern, especially in chapter 10 in the verses that we read. But what I want you to notice is this. I want you to notice how things are now clearly getting worse. The situation in Israel is deteriorating. They are spiraling downwards into ever greater sin. It's not so much a cycle that we see in Judges that just kind of goes round and round and round. No, it's more of a spiral that goes down and down. And we see that in three ways in chapter 10. We see it in verse 6, where the author piles up references to the gods that they served. He speaks about them serving the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines. There's this proliferation of gods that they are now bowing down towards, not just the gods of one other nation, but the gods of all of these nations, showing how much they are falling away from the Lord, showing how much they are now enmeshed in idolatry and in false worship. Their disobedience is becoming more and more intense. Their hearts are becoming harder and harder. We see it also in verses 7 through 9, where we read about the severe retribution of the Lord. We read that they are sold into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the Ammonites. Not just the Philistines or not just the Ammonites, but both. And we read more about the Philistines when we come to Samson next time. And they're described as being crushed and oppressed on both sides of the Jordan, not just beyond the Jordan, but we read verse 9, the Ammonites even cross over the Jordan and fight against Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. They are being severely crushed and oppressed, and they are suffering, as it says, severe distress. And then we see also their deteriorating situation, their spiraling downwards in what the Lord says to his people when they cry out to him. As you'd expect, they cry out to him in their distress. And he recounts in verse 11 and verse 12 all of the peoples that he has saved them from in the past. And yet, verse 13, yet he says, you have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. You're bowing down to them. You're serving them. You've forsaken me. Now when you're in distress, call out to them. See if they can save you. And I think we can say that God's patience with his people is wearing thin. Now God is incredibly, incredibly patient. But his patience with them is wearing thin because of their repeated and willful and defiant, high-handed disobedience. And he says to them, you are basically on the edge of being abandoned by me. I will save you no more. It's a severe warning. You are on the edge, on the precipice of being abandoned by me. Do you see how serious their situation has become? Do you see how Israel is spiraling downwards? And this, my friends, is a warning to you. This chapter was not just written so that we can reflect on what happened to Israel in the past. No, this was written for our instruction, for our warning. And this warns us not, as Paul puts it, to presume upon God's kindness. This section warns us not to think that we can get away with repeatedly, defiantly, high-handedly sinning against our God, and we will suffer no consequences whatsoever. It warns us against thinking, oh well, it doesn't matter if I sin, God will forgive me. After all, that's his job, isn't it? Now, of course, God does wonderfully forgive us for our repeated failures, for our defiant disobedience. He does wonderfully forgive us. When Israel again cries out to God and seems in verses 15 and 16 to engage in more genuine repentance, we read at the end of verse 16 that God became impatient over the misery of Israel. That is to say, he couldn't bear to see the suffering of his people. Though they are so sinful, though they've become so hard-hearted and defiant, he cannot bear to see his people suffering so much, being crushed and oppressed. His heart, as it were, recoils within him. His compassion grows warm and tender. He could not give them up. They are my people. And so he acts to save them. Wonderfully, God does forgive you for your many, many repeated defiant sins. And for those of you here this evening who are perhaps more inclined to focus upon the severity of God, the sheer holiness of God, it will be good for you to meditate upon the fact that God has an intense compassion for you. His heart overflows with mercy and with grace for you. And your hope, your security, your salvation, your identity, your life does not depend upon the sincerity of your repentance. No, it depends upon the strength of God's grace and upon the intensity of his compassion. We rejoice in that, don't we? And we need to hear that time and time again. But we also need to take heed of the warning of this passage. Israel's repeated sin was putting them in an increasingly dangerous, precarious position. It was putting them on the edge of abandonment. And you see, repeatedly sinning against God with a defiant high hand, it's only going to harden your heart. It's only going to put you in an equally dangerous position, perhaps an even more dangerous position, given that we live this side of the cross and the resurrection. Yes, God is incredibly merciful. Please hear that. But at the same time, do not presume for one moment upon the riches of his kindness and his forbearance and his patience. Dale Ralph Davis, as usual, puts it very well when he says, Christians must beware of our tendency to make God safe. Someone that we can control. Someone that is just there for us, for our benefit. We must beware of our tendency to make God safe. God is good, but as somebody once said, he is not safe. And so we see the tragedy, first of all, of Israel's repeated disobedience. I'm going to move through the next section. We then read about Jephthah being made leader of the Gileadites, and he then enters into this dialogue with the king of the Ammonites, but as I mentioned earlier on, the king of the Ammonites doesn't listen to Jephthah, and so war ensues, and the Lord gives Jephthah and Israel a great victory over the Ammonites, and we read about that, the summary of it, in verses 32 and 33 of chapter 11. But, notice the writer's attention is not focused on this great victory that the Lord has given to Israel over the Ammonites. It's focused elsewhere. And that brings me to my second point, the tragedy of Jephthah's vow. Few incidents in the Bible are as tragic as this one. Jephthah has just won a famous victory. But the joy of that victory is short-lived, and it's soon eclipsed by terrible, terrible sorrow. Before defeating the Ammonites, we read that Jephthah had vowed to the Lord in verses 30 and 31, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." There's his vow. Give me victory, and whatever first greets me when I come home, whatever first comes out of the door of my house, that I will offer to you as a burnt sacrifice. Now, you ask the question, what did Jephthah expect to come out of his house? A sheep? Or some other kind of animal? That would be to put a very positive spin on Jephthah's vow here. No, I am convinced that Jephthah fully expected a human being to be the first person to meet him when he returned home. I think that Jephthah fully intended to offer a human sacrifice to the Lord. No doubt he expected it to be one of his servants and not his only daughter. But what do we read in verse 34? When Jephthah returns home, behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dancers. She was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble for me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And as we go on, we read about his daughter saying, "You've got to keep your vow. Give me 2 months to weep for my virginity, for the fact that I'm not married and have no children. Give me 2 months for that," which he does. And then she returns home, and we read those chilling words in verse 39. When she did return to her father, he did with her according to his vow that he had made. He sacrifices as a burnt offering his only daughter. It's an awfully dark episode, isn't it? The Bible never shies away from recording the depravity, the utter depravity of man. It is an awfully, painfully dark episode. What are we to make of it? What are we to learn? Obviously, this passage warns us against making rash vows. But I think we learn a couple of much deeper lessons here as well. First of all, we learn about the danger we all face of being molded more by our culture and the world around us than by the word of God. Jephthah had clearly been desensitized to violence. And he had been desensitized to violence because of the cruelty of the pagan cultures around him in which he lived and immersed himself. Pagan cultures that, amongst other things, practiced human sacrifice. Remember also that Jephthah had lived for a while as something of an outlaw. We read about him in verse 3 of chapter 11, fleeing from his brothers and worthless fellows, thugs, brutal men, collected around Jephthah and went out with him. And you can perhaps guess the sorts of things they got up to. Violence, cruelty, brutality had all become a part of Jephthah's lifestyle. And that meant that even though the scriptures explicitly prohibit human sacrifice, scriptures that Jephthah had access to or would have heard about, the first five books of Moses, even though they explicitly prohibit human sacrifice as an utter abomination in the eyes of the Lord, Jephthah seemed to have no qualms about vowing to do such a thing. Why? Well, because he was more molded, more influenced by the culture around him than by God's word. And you need to understand, I need to understand, that the very same thing can so easily happen to us. We might find it outrageous that Jephthah could ever have thought that offering a human sacrifice would please the Lord. How could he think such a thing? And it's right to be outraged by it. It's a terrible thing. But you know, perhaps other generations of Christians, or even Christians in other countries, would look at us and be just as outraged by some of the things that we do and have no qualms about doing. Perhaps they would be outraged by the inordinate amount of money that we spend upon ourselves and our own leisure and our own comfort, our own toys. Perhaps they would be outraged that we feel so comfortable watching certain programs, even though those programs contain blasphemy and violence and lewdness and such like. Maybe they'd be outraged by the way we use or fail to use our Sundays. You know, we are, I think, I know I am, far more affected by our culture, by the world around us, than we like to think. That's why it's so important to have etched on your mind Paul's instruction in Romans chapter 12. Do not be conformed to this world. He knows how easily we are conformed to this world that practices human sacrifice, abortion. We're not that much more advanced than peoples of bygone ages. Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That's why it's so important that you're in the Word. That's why it's so important that you're listening to God's Word more than you listen to the voices of the world which surround you and bombard you Monday through Saturday. That's why it's so important to set aside Sunday as that day in particular where you sit under the pure truth, the life-giving truth of God's word. The danger of being far more affected by our culture than by God's word. There's also a second danger. See, time is running short, but it's related to the first point, the danger of failing to believe that God is a God of grace. Seems clear to me that Jephthah viewed the Lord much like a pagan god, a god that needed to be bought, a god that needed to be manipulated, controlled with a lavish gift so that he would get what he wanted. Give me victory over the Ammonites and I'll give you whatever comes out of my house first. Seemed to view the Lord as a god who would strike him down if he didn't keep his vow. He says at the end of verse 35, I've opened my mouth to the Lord and I cannot take back my vow. And you want to say to him, yes, you can. Yes, you can take back your vow. Repent of your foolish vow, Jephthah. Ask for forgiveness. That is exactly what Jephthah should have done the minute he saw his daughter running out to greet him. He should have said to himself, what a fool I've been vowing to sacrifice to the Lord whatever first comes out of my house. He should have repented there and then. He would have received the Lord's forgiveness. But he didn't. Why? Because he viewed the Lord as a God that needed to be controlled, a God that needed to be manipulated, a God that needed to be kept happy, who would punish him if he did not keep his vow, however heinous it was. And that is a pagan notion. That is not a Christian notion of the one true God. But how many of us here this evening think of God in the same way, or live as if God is just like that, someone that you need to kind of keep happy and control and manipulate? If I read my Bible this much, and I pray this long, and I do these acts of service, then God will be happy with me. Then he will bless me. But if I don't, now don't get me wrong, we should read our Bibles, we should pray, we should do deeds of service. But our salvation does not depend upon them. God's love for us does not depend upon them. And I think one of our greatest struggles is simply our failure to believe that God really is committed to us, and that God really does love us, and that God really does love to bless us, and that God really does delight to forgive us. Not because we've impressed him with our incredibly sincere repentance. Not because we deserve it. No, he delights to do these things because that's just what he is like. He is the God of all grace, who loves to give good things to his children. And if we really believe that, I think it would radically transform our lives. The tragedy of Jephthah's vow. Thirdly and finally, more briefly, the tragedy of division. Civil war erupts in Israel in chapter 12 between Gilead and Ephraim. And clearly, the Ephraimites are a very prickly people, aren't they? Their prickliness is shown back in chapter 8, first few verses with Gideon. I won't read it now. And we see their prickliness here in verse 1. Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire. Poof. That's pretty drastic, isn't it? So angry. Why? Why are they so angry? Well, because they wanted glory for themselves. And they did not like it when someone else was honored above them. That's why they accuse and threaten Jephthah and the Gileadites. And Jephthah responds by slaughtering 42,000 Ephraimites. I'm not excusing Jephthah's actions for one moment. What he did, I think, was excessively harsh. But this tragic division in Israel came about because of Ephraim's pride. They were prickly because they were proud. They could not stand someone else being honored above them. And that same disease still afflicts the church today. What is it that causes disunity and conflict and discord in the church? What is it that fuels so many splits and divisions? Most of the time, I would suggest, it's our pride. Sometimes it may be necessary to depart from a church for good theological reasons, but probably not most of the time. Most of the time, it's our pride that causes division and discord and splits in the body of Christ, which breaks the heart of our head. We struggle to see someone else getting more honor than us. We too can be just as prickly as the Ephraimites. How much we need the Spirit of Christ in our hearts and in our church. The Spirit that says, I don't want any honor for myself. Let all the honor go to God. I would far rather that person be elevated than me. That's the sort of spirit that we need. That's the sort of spirit that only Christ can give to us. That's the sort of spirit that brings peace and unity. Its opposite always brings division. So we have a tragic picture here, don't we, in these three chapters. The tragedy of repeated disobedience, the tragedy of Jephthah's vow, the tragedy of division. But, and I close with this, in the midst of all of this tragedy, there is hope. There's always hope with God. Where is the hope? Well, we see it in Jephthah himself, really. Let me explain. We see it in the fact that he was, like many before him, another unlikely judge. The son of a prostitute, disinherited, an outlaw, despised, rejected by man. Not someone you would have expected to save Israel. But this is exactly whom God chose. And this is exactly the instrument that God used to rescue his people, this most unlikely savior. And that, of course, reminds us of an even more unlikely savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born into squalor, who was a social outcast, who was, more than anyone else, despised and rejected, who was crucified like a criminal, one from whom men hid their faces, not esteemed at all, but chosen by God. And he is, unlike Jephthah, a flawless, perfect savior. A tragedy overshadows the salvation that Jephthah brought, the tragedy of his vow, the tragedy of division, but no tragedy overshadows the salvation that Jesus brings, because his deliverance is a perfect, a flawless deliverance. Yes, tragedy mars our lives. I bet some of you here this evening know that very much, even as we speak. The tragedy of sin, grief, pain, death, whatever it might be. And as Christians, we don't pretend otherwise, do we? We dare not. But we have hope. Even in the midst of life's greatest tragedies, we have a strong and a sure and a certain hope because we look to Jesus, he who is our hope, he who is our Savior, he who is our greater than Jephthah, who has delivered us from sin, death, hell, and everlasting destruction. And knowing him, we know that tragedy will never have the final word. Let's pray. We acknowledge, O Lord, that our lives are marked by so much tragedy. We read of that in these chapters here in Judges. And we feel it in our own hearts and we experience it in our own lives. And yet we do thank you so much that even in the midst of tragedy brought on by our disobedience, by our foolishness, being more influenced by the world than by your word, even in the midst of the tragedy of division within your body, we can have great hope. We can know that one day the light will fully dispel the darkness because of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is our hope. He is the anchor of our souls. He is our perfect deliverer. And we look to him, we trust in him, and we take heart from him. Whatever tragedy, whatever difficulties we may be facing this evening, Lord, we thank you that we do have the most glorious God and Savior who is with us and who will bring us home beyond all tragedy. We give you thanks in his name. Amen.